Our sermon text is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 19. The Bible says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, today as we study your word, I pray that we would have a better appreciation for all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. I pray that would fill us with joy, but also help us to understand the responsibility that comes with that tremendous privilege. Grant us this, Lord, by transforming our perspective so that we might see things as we ought, unlike Paul's opponents. And Lord, instill in us a desire to carry out that word of reconciliation now entrusted to us in Christ Jesus. We pray this all in his precious name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. You may notice we're looking at a little smaller portion of Scripture today in comparison to what we might usually study. And the same will especially be true of next week's text when we'll only look at the final two verses of this chapter. Ideally, I would prefer to study the remainder of this chapter in its entirety and even include the first two verses of chapter 16 along with it. But unfortunately, while it may not be evident at first glance, we're actually wading into some deep waters here at the end of chapter 5. And what I mean by that is I believe there's a good deal of misunderstanding regarding some things Paul says at the end of this chapter, which is going to take us a little bit of work to clear up. And more than that, there's tremendous disagreement regarding a couple of phrases, but one in particular that he uses in verse 21 that we'll have to try to clear up to make sure we're following his argument aright. In fact, entire books have been written about this one small phrase. And that's why we're going to have to take a little more time in this section of 2 Corinthians than what we might prefer. When I say this, I don't mean to imply I'm in a hurry or anything, but I generally do like to keep the flow of an entire book in mind as we work our way through it, because I think it's helpful to see keep all the individual passages in context by looking at it within a larger perspective. But the problem is doing that can sometimes be a chore when you're trying to strike a balance between keeping the flow of the book in mind and getting the message of it entirety while also doing justice to the smaller arguments along the way. Now, as to whether I'll strike that balance or not, I'll let you be the judge. But I share this with you simply to explain why we're focusing on some details of the text this week and especially next week when we really wade into some controversy at the very end of chapter 5. All right, with that in mind, let's take a look at our text. When we come to it, we have to keep in mind, once again, Paul is still defending his ministry against opponents in Corinth who have called his apostolic authority into question. In other words, even though it may not be seen that way on the surface, he's still continuing to develop his explanation of why he conducts himself as an apostle in the way that he does. In particular, as he comes to the end of chapter 5, Paul begins to draw together some conclusions to the things he said in the last three chapters. In the immediate context of last week's text, he draws out the consequences of the gospel he just outlined in the verses just prior to our text, where, if you recall, he argued that those who have faith in Christ have died to their old selves in order to now live for him. The consequence of this death and resurrection of the believer in union with Christ is that it gives to the Christian a whole new outlook and perspective on life. In this instance, in particular in regard to the sort of criteria they use to judge what is and is not important, especially as it regards how to assess other people. To explain, it's the first point Paul makes in verse 16 when he says, "Therefore, from now on," as opposed to before, "from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." In what is no doubt a subtle critique of his opponents and their way of looking at things, Paul is saying that when he looks at people, he no longer views them in terms of human prestige and status. We might translate the phrase "according to the flesh" as from a worldly point of view, or even from an old perspective. To view someone according to the flesh is the opposite of viewing them according to the Spirit, whom, if you recall from chapter 3, has inaugurated a new era for humanity. As I just mentioned, in context, I think Paul's statement here is likely a jab at his opponents who criticize his ministry because of its lack of worldly status due to his suffering. But what Paul understands now is that as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, a new day has dawned for humanity, which calls for a new standard of measurement or criteria of judgment. And therefore, the fact Paul's opponents don't see the glory of his ministry implies they're still living according to the flesh. Now, we have to be clear. Paul understands this way of thinking because he himself once thought that way. This is what he means when in the second half of verse 16 he says, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." That's to say, Paul used to judge Jesus incorrectly according to a fleshly perspective. But when the Lord revealed himself to him, he came to view Jesus from a different perspective. Before his conversion, Paul viewed Jesus as a Galilean carpenter without any proper rabbinical training, and therefore just the leader of a heretical sect. And the fact that Jesus had been crucified by the Romans only served to confirm his perspective on Jesus. Now, what Paul came to realize, however, is that to view Jesus in that way was a terrible mistake. Because God had raised Jesus from the dead, and he had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Paul got a whole new perspective on who Jesus was, on who God was, on who Paul himself was, and how the world had been radically changed by Jesus' death and resurrection, thus resulting in his new perspective on everything. This is what Paul means when in verse 17 he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." To grasp the meaning of what Paul says here, we have to recall he was immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. With a result, he often alludes to Old Testament passages without citing them directly. And in the case of verse 17, most all commentaries agree, Paul is very likely making a direct allusion to Isaiah 43:18, and quite likely also to Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. Well, unfortunately, we don't have time to look at Isaiah today. I encourage you to go back here and look. One thing Isaiah makes very clear is that when the new covenant arrives, it will result in nothing less than what can be described as a new creation, or the beginnings of a new creation. And therefore, when Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, he's arguing that the personal transformation of a person's life as a result of the Spirit at work in their life is evidence that person is part of the new creation foretold by the prophet. Consequently, just as Paul elsewhere teaches, the kingdom of God is already here, but not yet in its full glory. In the same way, he's saying the new creation that begun on Easter morning is already here, but not yet in its full glory. Okay? Here's the thing, first thing I want us to really grasp this morning. One of the themes we find running through all of Scripture is that the renewal of God's covenant results in the renewal of God's creation, the beginning of it. Not the consummation of it, but the beginning of it. Okay? We can see this, for example, in the four gospel accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection. To give one example, we see it by the fact Jesus was crucified on a Friday, the sixth day of the week. There on the cross, and what I believe is an allusion back to the creation week of Genesis 1, Jesus declared, "It is finished." And thus, having completed his work, Jesus' body rested in the tomb on the seventh day. But then, on the first day of a new week, Jesus emerged from the tomb, which it just so happens was located in a garden. And what's more, he was mistaken for a gardener. Now, I would argue that in reality, there's a sense in which it wasn't a mistake to recognize Jesus as a gardener, because he is often presented in Scripture, particularly by Paul, as a second or new Adam who is to rule over a new creation. If you recall, we saw this in our comparison, in our study of 1 Corinthians 15, I guess maybe about a year or so ago. But we see this especially in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he most often employs the controversial phrase that he's going to use at the end of this chapter, which we're going to look at next week. Okay? To explain, in Romans, Paul expounds the fall of Adam, and it talks at length of its negative effects, not only on humanity, but also on the creation as well, which brought forth thorns and thistles. And as we heard earlier, was consequently subject to bondage while it awaited its renewal. From there, though, Paul goes on to argue that the fall of Adam is reversed by Christ, by the renewal of God's covenant. And the result of the renewal of the covenant, according to the Old Testament prophets, is nothing less than the renewal of the creation as well. And that's why in Romans 4:13, Paul says The promise to Abraham and his seed was that they would inherit not the land, as we might expect, but the entire world. Paul then goes on to say in chapter 8 that when God does for his people what he intends to do for them, the whole creation then will be renewed as well. When that happens, the prophets say, you know, the wilderness and the barren land will celebrate, at which point Paul says the whole creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. One of the things we're to learn from all this is the realization that the new creation is a very, very important doctrine. While it's always been the case, I think it's especially so in our time because more often than not, I think most Christians in our day assume that our ultimate goal is to escape this present world in order to go to a better one that's wholly unrelated to this present world. By contrast, though, the Bible consistently teaches that the purpose of our salvation is not so that we can be set free from the creation, but so that we can be restored to the original task God gave to Adam and Eve in the beginning, which is to have dominion over a renewed creation in order to subdue it for the glory of God. So what Paul is saying in our text then is that whenever a person comes to faith in Christ and is baptized in Him so they become part of the community of believers, that person is once again allowed into God's presence as humanity was in the beginning. And if we recall what we learned back in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, the result of having direct access to God's presence by His Spirit is that they can be transformed again into God's image. And the result of that transformation, which can be described as by Paul as nothing less than a new creation, is so that they can resume the process of subduing the creation by pushing back and overcoming the curse. That's what we're saved for, first and foremost. Now, having said all this, I understand it. It's not hard to see why people in earlier times might have longed to just escape from this world and thereby thought of salvation more in terms of simply going to heaven when you die. For example, in the context of a slave in the South, for which, you know, the prospect of hope for this present world didn't have much to offer, you can understand them singing, you know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But in light of what Paul says in our text and elsewhere, in combination with how the prophets speak of Christ's work, we have to continually resist the urge to speak in this way, even though a lot of our hymns and sadly too many sermons use that sort of language to describe the purpose of the gospel. Sadly, such a way of speaking doesn't begin to do justice to all Christ accomplished for us by His death and resurrection. In other words, during His first advent. In short, like Paul's opponents, I'm arguing we need to look at the world from a different perspective. In particular, we need a view of creation that emphasizes the goodness of God's world and His intention to renew it progressively over time through His image bearers, whom He renews by His Spirit when He brings them to faith in Christ. The reason is because this view of salvation that sees it as nothing less than a new creation gives us incentive to work for the renewal of God's creation and the expansion of Christ's kingdom to all the world. In doing so, we learn that God's purpose in saving us isn't simply to reconcile us to Himself, but also to put us to work in reconciling the whole world to its Creator. This is the last thing Paul says in our text, where he explains the intended result of being a new creation. Paul writes, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Very quickly summarize Paul's words in the context of the verses immediately preceding today's text. Paul sees the new creation of a people who live for Christ by living for others is the beginning of the restoration of God's people under the new covenant. And what's more, reconciliation with God through Christ is thus the beginning of the redemption of the entire world. And the means God uses to accomplish this redemption is the ministry of those he redeems to implement the reconciliation of the world. Okay? We call it the Great Commission. As it concerns Paul's ministry, in context, I think this means God reconciled the rebellious Paul to himself and gave him a ministry of reconciliation among the Gentiles. Therefore, as we'll see next week, Paul implores people to be reconciled to God. Well, what this means in turn, though, as it applies to us, is that preaching reconciliation still has to be done today, as Paul says at the end of verse 18, by us. And this ministry, what I'm arguing today, this ministry of reconciliation consists primarily in proclaiming what God has already done through Christ by his death and resurrection. Here's the last and primary thing I want to leave you with to think about today. In light of what we've heard, which we're going to expand on next week, we need to see Paul isn't satisfied with telling people about Jesus' death and resurrection just so we can know about the hereafter and have hope in a future life. As we've seen again and again, Paul doesn't talk about Jesus' death and resurrection just so we can take comfort in the fact Jesus is alive today so we can have a personal relationship with him. As true and wonderful as all that is, that's not even scratching the surface of the gospel Paul preached, and that he expects those who have been braced by the gospel to preach. See, according to Paul, the gospel isn't just about you and me and our personal spiritual experience, or even our hope beyond the grave. For Paul, Christ's saving work includes the victory of the Creator over all evil. It's the declaration that the whole history of the cosmos has now changed when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. It's the announcement that God is God and that his kingdom has come and that his will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's for this reason Paul isn't content to allow his readers to sit and contemplate what awaits in the hereafter, given the fact Jesus died and rose from the grave. That's why he declares Jesus' death and resurrection must result in the proclamation that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. By saying that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Paul is declaring that Jesus, by his resurrection, is the one through whom the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled, that through his seed, all nations will be blessed. What's more, he says now the promise can be fulfilled because old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As all this relates to us, we must understand the gospel is first and foremost the signal that the great new day has dawned, even though it may not look like it may not look like what most people are expecting. The gospel means the beginning of the new creation foretold by the prophets. And this means that the world, whether it knows it or not, has already entered into the new age. Jesus is already Lord of the world. Our job is to live under that lordship and announce the lordship to the rest of the world. As N.T. Wright puts it, if the gospel is simply about believing God has a nice, comfortable afterlife for some of us, then Christianity is a mere pie-in-the-sky religion instead of a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven religion. Or if the gospel is simply about believing Jesus is risen in some spiritual sense, leaving his body in the tomb, then Christianity could be said to be a let the world go to hell in a handbasket religion instead of a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven religion. If the gospel is only about me and perhaps you finding some sort of new dimension to our spiritual life in the here and now or the hereafter, then Christianity is only a warmth in the heart religion instead of a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven religion. But if the gospel declares that Jesus Christ is Lord, then it is good news for the whole world because it is the promise, the guarantee, the down payment on the new heavens and new earth. That, for Paul, is what the gospel means. That God is now in the business, not of abandoning this world, but of redeeming, renewing, and transforming the world to the glory of his Son. And that means the present time we spend on this earth is filled with great significance. What is done to the glory of God in the present is building for God's future. And so acts of justice and mercy, deeds of love and kindness, they all matter and they're going to matter forever. Because God is reconciling the world to himself. It means all that we do on this earth has lasting significance. What you do in faith will last forever. Nothing will be lost. All things will at last resound to God's glory because God is making all things new. And now it is our job to tell the world that the creator of the world is also the lover of the world and that he has in Christ already achieved the work of reconciliation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, give us a new perspective. Help us to see that Jesus came forth from the tomb, beginning to create a new world. Lord, we can testify in our lives how you made us new. But help us to see wherever the gospel has gone these past 2,000 years, the curse has been turned back and prosperity has spread because people in other times believe that Christ was indeed the Savior of the world and that the meek inherit the earth, that you are not abandoning your good creation, but you are transforming it and will continue to do so until Christ comes again and the consummation is complete. Till that day, Lord, may we be diligent in our labors. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.